Okay, let's resume our discussion from where we left off last time. I said that gave us a good segue now to begin to address the fact that as we're now looking out over the landscape of a new vista, so to speak, of our Father's business that we're going to be entering into that deals with us having to deal with this adversary, that we, if we're going to really put on some armor of light and discretion is going to preserve us and understanding is going to keep us, it stands to reason we probably should have discretion and understanding. And one of the things that that demands is to have some understanding of exactly this enemy that we face and what we're to expect and how we can identify when this opposition and resistance is actually taking place over against just coming along and saying, well, let me put it to you this way. What is it that most people, that happens to most people, to put it in the most general way of all, what is it that happens in somebody's life or to somebody they love, and they'd look at it and they'd say, Satan is really after them? What's happened to them?
Something.
Exactly. Something bad. And how is it that most people look and say, you know, God was really with them? Something good. And that's about the depth of most people's theology. If it's bad, it's of the devil. If it's good, it's of God. Well, if your Bible is still open here to Proverbs chapter 2, I just want to show you something. Let's skip the evil man for a moment and look at the strange woman who is more deadly. And when I say deadly, I'm not talking about physical death. I'm talking about functional death. Than even the evil man. Verse 16 says, by the way, that same discretion and that same that understanding, that's also that armor is going to also work together to deliver thee from the strange woman. This is a way in which, in a proverbial form, as the Proverbs do, David is setting forth to Solomon this other aspect of the enemy that he's going to face is going to be out there in the form of this strange woman. And if my understanding is correct, like I say, my understanding is that the strange woman isn't an actual woman, but it's actually the devices of individuals on this earth that are involved in religious aspects. And I know that from the description of the strange woman. It says, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Flattery. Would you consider that good or bad? Some people say that flattery, you know, you're flattering me. It doesn't hurt. I mean, that's not painful to your body. Flattery. I'd say that's in the world of this is good, this is bad. Bad being usually something painful or detrimental to me. Most people would look at flattery as something not all that bad. But this is horrific. Flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. And what I'm saying is, there's no strange woman, and sometimes a strange woman is akin to what we would understand as a prostitute. A prostitute's not going to allure a young man by looking like some banshee that, you know, scary. I'm not going to continue this analogy. You continue it yourself. But there is attractiveness to it. There's goodness to it. In fact, there's far more than that. What I'm saying is, a son understands not everything bad is of Satan and not everything good is of God. Now, those are some real basic concepts. But what I'm talking about is that if the, like I said, to begin like what I did in the last session, if many Christians today have a shallow, erroneous, or even corrupted understanding of the Bible, it stands to reason that they're going to have a shallow, erroneous, or corrupted understanding of Satan and his policy of evil, how it works. Discretion and understanding says you're supposed to know how it works. And we're going to answer these questions. We're going to know, at least to the degree we need to know, how it works, so we know what to expect. And we'll do that by understanding more than just simply saying there is a policy of evil. Satan has a policy of evil. Well, you understand, of course, that he has a plan of evil. In fact, come over to, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but come over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. And just remind yourself of this fact. And this is all we're going to deal with, because I'm going to assume, and I'm not going to assume this in a bad way, but we've been together long enough. I'm talking about the core of this assembly. We've been together long enough that we basically understand that there is a, that Satan had a plan of evil. Look at verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart five things, five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here's his last one, and the big one. I will be like the Most High. Now that's a plan, right? Satan, when Satan was first created as an angel, and as he's described later on in Ezekiel, when his wisdom and his brightness, and by the way, he had all these pipes and everything, he was the original choir leader. He was the original praise and worship leader. He was in charge of the music. And he was in charge of a lot of things. He was also the light bearer, which is very interesting and ironic. But because of his fall into sin and rebellion against God, this encapsulates what his plan is. Not to be unlike, but to be like the Most High. And the Most High is a partial title. The whole title was given back in Genesis 14. The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So from that, we understand that Satan has a plan, right? I mean, it's something we've talked about and talked about and talked about. That Satan has a plan. That's his overall strategy. Strategy looks at a battle in its overallness. Strategy thinks about army, navy, air power, all of these kinds of things, what the Marines are going to do, who's going to do this, who's going to do that. But when it gets down to the real battlefield taking place, you have tactics. And that's where the implementation of the strategy or the implementation of the plan gets carried out in detail on the battlefield. That's what I talk about when I talk about a policy of evil. The word policy isn't, by the way, the word God describes it. But a policy, and even this plan demands that there is some kind of organized, established system or form of administrating that plan. That's what a policy is. A policy is an organized. That's why what you have in Romans 8:35 is that you are to expect tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. In that order. And that's an ordered, organized, established system that a son can look at with intelligence and say, that's how this is going to take place. And so that's why I call it a policy. And there's mechanics involved in that policy of evil. Let me show you the way God talks about it. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. God uses a little bit different word. And we're not going to take a lot of time on this because we got to set a stage here this morning. That's what we're going to be doing in this next 45 minutes, we're going to set a stage for what we're going to be studying for a few Bible classes. 2 Corinthians, by the way, is where we get our information for us today about suffering under the sufferings of Christ. So the Corinthians now, or a son going through this curriculum, is now far enough along where he's no longer just undergoing the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings that all men in general go through, but he's going to begin experiencing the actual sufferings of Christ. But notice in chapter 2, and all I'm after here for time's sake is just the verse, when Paul's actually talking about in the context here of the way in which they are to bring a brother back into the fellowship and do some things along those lines that they were having problems with before. But look at very short verse. After he gives them the corrective doctrine and everything, verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, you need to do this, this, and this for this lest Satan should get an advantage of us. But look at the end of this. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Again, devices is a term that largely conveys the idea that this is not randomly being done. He has some particular devices. There's a plan, there's a policy, there's devices in which he is following a particular issues out. Now we're going to turn to some things here we haven't done and don't do a lot of, but we're going to look at a few passages here, and I don't mean to rifle through them. I'm not trying to be blazing blades, but I am trying to get some things set up here so we can begin dealing with them. My understanding is that Satan does have limits, that God can put limits on what he can do, on what he's qualified to do, what he's earned the right to do. One of those is, we're here, we might as well hit it first. You're here in 2 Corinthians. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A very famous passage, a familiar passage to many of us. But in the context of the Apostle Paul making some corrections to the Corinthians who have had some problems with their sonship education and everything, When he begins to talk to them about the way in which the adversary is going to be working and Satan is going to be working, in verse 13 he says, "There hath no temptation taken you." This is chapter 10, verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." Now that suggests or implies a lot of things. It implies the fact that the adversary could tempt you in a way that you would not be able to bear it. But God won't allow that. In other words, all I'm after here, without any kind of real detail at all, is that in very general way, you've got to recognize what's being said here is there's some rules to this engagement. And Satan follows them. Let me show you that actually taking place. Come back to the book of Job, chapter 1. See that in action with Job. Job chapter 1. Job is a personification of the remnant of Israel and the way in which they're going to be suffering, especially out here in the Lord's day of wrath. Even down to the fact that there's a time frame of 42 months that they're going to be going through. There happens to be 42 chapters to the book of Job. Anyway, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Job. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil." Let's go down to verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God," and by the way, this is an expression speaking about the angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." That's not a random statement, by the way, ladies and gentlemen. That is a statement, that is a gesture of ownership. It's just like Ben Cartwright would do with his boys every once in a while. They'd go out and ride the Ponderosa, and they'd go through the entire fence, every bit of the area in which it was fenced. What that does is that shows somebody, this is my property. I even do that from time to time on my little yard. I'll go and walk the fence, just see how things are going. But that's being done as a gesture of ownership, and that's the reason why when God began to repossess the earth, he took Abraham, raised Abraham up, and made Abraham walk the entire perimeter of the Holy Land, the land that God had given to Abraham. That was a gesture to the adversary that God is coming to possess it himself. Verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? By the way, Satan is an expert at, there's outside of Jesus Christ, there's nobody better at putting words together than Satan. He can say so much and do so much damage with a very few amount of words. Remember how he corrupted Eve when all he said was, yea, hath God said? Did God really say that? By the way, that's the motto of Bible scholars. They don't say that, but that should be their motto. Their motto is, did God really say that? There's nothing lower in life than a modern Bible scholar. Nothing. Not even a politician. Hillary Clinton is on a mountain compared to Bible scholars. Because a Bible scholar wants to do the most evil thing in this world. He wants to shake your confidence in the book you hold in your hand. God didn't really say that. There's a fragment of Greek. There's a fragment of Hebrew. Anyway, verse 10, hath not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And he did it. You get the... Now, all I'm after there is one simple thing, without going into details. The simple issue is, notice he says in verse 12, the Lord says to Satan, he gives him the power to destroy, but he limits him. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. You can't touch him. Later on in chapter 2, he does get to. Look at chapter 2. Verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? Satan said, from same gesture, walking to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it. Verse 3, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against... That's an interesting phrase. I don't have time to even get into that. I'm not even sure I understand that entirely myself, but I do understand it to a degree. Thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord, skin for skin, yea, and all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Even though he's going to cause all of these problems, he cannot take his life. Again, I'm not after the detail. I'm after the fact that there is limits. There's rules of engagement. By the way, verse 7, so Satan went down from the presence of the Lord, smote Job with the sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown. He took a potsherd to scrape himself. He's sitting now on a hill scraping his sores. And he sat down among the ashes. And then comes his lovely wife. Then his wife said unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. What a woman. Did you ever match up the fact that she told him the exact same thing Satan did? If I do this, he'll curse you to your face. She's now doing Satan's bidding. Curse God and die. All I'm after there is that you see there's limitation. We're not going to get into any of those details right now. But the mechanics is what I'm after of how the policy of evil works, at least to the degree that we can intelligently know what's going on. And we need to know that. And I hope to bring that out this morning, your need to know that. When I talk about mechanics, you're talking about the functional and technical aspect of how something works. Basically, how it works. How does it work? We've got a pretty good handle on the why, but we sometimes have a little bit misunderstanding of just how it works because we put a title to it and we just think that's good enough. Well, that's a policy of evil. It's a policy of evil. That just starts to become a byword if we're not careful. Because the truth of the matter is, if I started really pressing you to the wall and saying it's the policy, okay, it's the policy of evil, but how does it work? How is it the policy of evil? Tell me in detail how that works. Well, we studied it. He's going to attack the message, he's going to attack the messenger, and then he's going to discourage. There's got to be more than that. That's not going to suffice to be able to put on the armor of light and intelligently know the difference between the tribulation that's coming from the evil man and every other tribulation that you experience in life. How do you know the difference? How do you know when it begins? How do you know when it ends? That's a pretty good thing to know. I'd want to know when the battle starts and when it's over. But we don't have ears to be, we don't have, it's not going to be a, I hear the booming sound of cannon, and then it ceases, so the battle's over, at least for the day. How do you know it begins? How do you know it's ended? Mechanics talks about how something actually works, and in this case, how the policy of evil, Satan's policy of evil, actually works to oppose you, to resist you, as a son, as a daughter, to specifically do something. And you should know this. What it's going to specifically try to do is what? Right? But it's going to begin before that by doing something that you're also aware of. What's your armor made of? Light. It's an armor of light. So, what's the adversary going to try to do with that trouble, with your light? Put it out. So we know, we've got a general idea of what's going to happen. We're going to take a bold stand for the truth of God's Word, regardless of popular opinion and regardless of political correctness and regardless of anything else. We're going to make it known by our refusal to be identified with these other things, with these six things Paul mentioned. We are instead going to be identified with what we do love, what we are embracing, what we want to be identified with, and that's the truth of God's Word when it casts the light on what the evil and darkness of all of that is about. So we make this bold stand so that anybody who hears us and sees us knows whose side we're on in this battle. The adversary gets that signal. And now he can begin to work to put your light out, to dim it. My question is, how does he do it? Don't you think we ought to know that? And separate us from the love of Christ. How does he do that? To most people, the Bible, like I said, is, I've used this expression before and I'll bring it up. This is an old, old, old chart. I'm hauling out an oldie but a goodie. Most people look at the Bible like that. The Bible is a black box. And interestingly enough, most Bibles are black. Not all of them today, but most of them are. And when you throw some Hebrew in there, by the way, I can read that. You throw the Greek in there, and you start talking about the fact that, well, now, in the original, well, no man alive today, no Bible scholar has ever seen the original anything. God is, in fact, God destroyed the originals on purpose. Why in the world? God is not an antique collector. You don't need the original when you've got an exact, faithful copy. And there's one thing about paper, it gets old and it crumbles. So God is always copying, 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 copying. And the inspiration that was in the original is in the copy. If you don't think so, you've never been in the military and gotten orders. That's not the original order. That's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. But if it's word for word, if it's right from the original, if it's faithful to the original, it carries the same weight as the original copy. But most people look at the Bible and it's nothing but a black box. What's a black box? What do I mean by black box? Well, there was a microbiologist by the name of Dr. Behe who wrote a book years ago, and he talked about Darwin's black box. Everybody talks about Darwinianism. Nobody knows how it works, and if they understood how it works, they'd understand how inconsistent it is with what's actually going on in science. And here's the definition that Dr. Behe gave to a black box. It's very short. A black box is a whimsical term used for a device that does something, but whose inner workings are mysterious or baffling. And that's what many believers look at when they look at the Bible. It's like looking at your computer, right? Your computer's in a box. It has a button on it that says power, and you push the button. Do you have any idea how that thing actually works? I don't. I can't even say that about a television anymore. I had more of an understanding of how television worked in 1970 than I do today. I understood tubes and stuff. Plasma? That's Star Trek stuff. And it's only this thin? I saw a TV that was so paper thin you can roll it up. How does that thing work? I don't know how it works. And most people understand that the Bible is supposed to do something. It's supposed to do something. But I have no idea. Its inner workings are mysterious. Or certainly baffling. Because I read something that it's supposed to do here and it doesn't do it to me. So it must do it for everybody else because they're all supposedly getting blessed. And I'm the only one in the world that God is going to be an exception with. Well, this is the same thing when it comes to the satanic policy of evil. When you get people coming along and saying, well, you know, the devil's really after me today. I can just feel that old devil on me today. Or on one of their loved ones. Satan has just got him in his grip. He goes to that tavern all the time. You know, well, he's probably getting less damage to his spirit in that tavern than he is in your church. Nobody ever says that. They're going to that church and the devil's got them. Well, they say that about ours. I have had people say that about people who come here. Well, we know the scope of the satanic policy of evil. We got that back in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, with those seven things, from tribulation all the way to the sword. But at the point in which you're going to go into battle with this adversary and with his policy of evil that's designed to oppose you, to resist you, and put your light out to separate you from the love of Christ, it's not good enough for a son to only know the scope of it. That's not good enough. You have to know the mechanics, or at least... And when I say this, folks, I'm not saying that we need to know every single detail, because it's not, God doesn't do it that way. But there's some details we've missed. That's what I'm saying. If I was a better teacher, we would do this. But there's some details that we need to look at and say, okay, we can now clearly be able to tell what's going on and what's not. What we do know, what we don't know, and the mechanics, at least to a better degree than merely the general idea that Satan is a real thing, that he does have a policy of evil, and that we're going to experience it. For example, you know from Romans 8:35, the first thing that the satanic policy of evil is going to oppose and resist you with is what? Tribulation. But did you ever ask yourself, let me get this guy off here. This guy's bugging me. Did you ever ask yourself, don't I experience tribulation pretty much every day? If you don't think so, substitute the word trouble You have trouble all the time. Romans taught us even earlier that there's tribulation that we're going to experience concerning the gospel of Christ. You know, think of it this way. I was asked this question years ago, and I had an answer, but I think I've got a better answer. Let me put it to you this way. What is the difference between Paul having his head cut off at the end of his life, which he did, undergoing that final scope of the policy of evil, the sword? What is the difference between him and a missionary from New Tribes Mission who went down to either South America somewhere and tried to evangelize the Yuki Indians down there in the caves and was killed when he made contact with them? True, but I've actually gone to some of the New Tribes things, and one of the things that you're taught right from the beginning when you go into New Tribes is that you may die doing this. And they have this big thing about all the former missionaries who've died on the field of battle and all of those kinds of things. You go in there almost expecting that to happen. They do too. That doesn't completely hold water because they also think they're going to die doing that. What about people who are right now in Muslim countries who are Christians, or they're called Christians, and they're being beheaded? What's the difference between them and what Paul experienced at the hand of the adversary?
Why?
The why. Yeah, well, that's getting to the core of the issue. Right. Yeah. Now, and that's good because you're thinking.
It was Satan, I think, who was instrumental in Paul. And he had to get more of a system, for these other people that's being killed.
Right. Will that have a different, will that matter at the judgment seat of Christ? You bet it will. Does that mean that that missionary who died on the field of, on the battlefield, or think about the ones who translated this Bible that you hold in your hand? I've always said one day I'd like to visit Scotland. I'd like to go to Smithfield. I'd like to stand there and see where saints who just had one page of the Bible in their language, in English, because they had one page of the Bible in their hand, was taken to a stake, tied to it, and burnt to death. Because the Roman Catholic Church said that the Bible is not to be in man's hands. It was actually, in their churches, chained to the pulpit. I'm not saying that those people will not have reward there. What I'm trying to get you to see is that, if my understanding's correct, there is a difference. There's a difference. You've got trouble, and then you've got trouble. You've got trouble in general. You've got trouble because we do live in a sin-cursed world. How do we know the difference between the tribulation that we're experiencing that Paul talks about over against something like, well, we live in a sin-cursed world, and people are, there's God-haters in this world, and there's unbelievers, and there's agnostics, and there's atheists and all this kind of thing, and whenever we express our love for God and express to them their need of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind, that we're going to get trouble and we're going to get tribulation for that, and maybe not even the gospel, just for our stand on living as a Christian in this world, we're going to have trouble that comes along. This lady who just, one of the good example, the lady who refused to in Kentucky refused to do the weddings for the homosexuals. Did she get tribulation from that? Yeah. Is that the tribulation that Paul's talking about in Romans 8? How do you know? Good. That's exactly right. And that's something we need to understand better, is that there's got to be, and there is, within the overall design of what Satan has charted out for this present world and the course of this world, there's plenty in that that is going to cause trouble to any Christian or anybody who even professes to be one. But then there is some specific things that you can look at and you can say with discernment. This is why discernment is so critical, and discretion is going to preserve you, and understanding is going to keep you, because you're going to be able to look at your life and the details of it and be able to say, this is from this, this is from that, but this here, this is specifically from the policy of evil. And I'm, by the way, I'm not saying that. In fact, I want to say just the opposite. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I do not believe, my understanding is that the kind of tribulation that woman got, the trouble she got, the martyrdoms that take place, that doesn't factor into the policy of evil, and that's not for that discussion shouldn't be a part of it, and that understanding shouldn't be a part of it. What I'm saying is, what I want us to be able to begin to think about is that within what we call the overall policy of evil of the adversary, there's an awful lot going on in that thing. And there is areas of his operations where he's doing things in a very general way, to use the expression, it naturally occurs. And how do you know it's that versus bad luck? How do you know it's the policy of evil versus the circumstances of life? A son needs to know that if you're going to go into battle. And this is one of the things that's very critical when you start to actually go on the offensive, because one of the things you got to know is who you're shooting at. It's a very bad thing. That's one of the things they experienced really in every war, but Vietnam was one of the most classic examples that I remember talking to Harold Fritz, who was a Medal of Honor recipient. His picture is up back there. He was a guest of mine in Indiana. And in his particular Medal of Honor action, he said it was in the dry season. And he said that his platoon was ground assaulted. And because it was the dry season, they had this red dust over everybody. When the armored company came in to save the day, they stopped and just sat there because they couldn't figure out who was the enemy, who was the bad guy. He said, I wish I had a little flag. I could have, they're over there. And in fact, that's what he did. He climbed up on the tank and he was able to direct them to who the bad guys were. You got to know that. Otherwise, you're going to be doing more harm than good. Well, like I said, you have given to you in Romans chapter 8, the first thing that the adversary is going to use to oppose you is this tribulation, and it's something that you're going to encounter in just about every aspect of your Christian life. So how do you know the difference? Well, that's what we need to appreciate. And so the issue is that this tribulation is specifically dealing with trouble you encounter, as Lila said, as a son, when you specifically are at a point where you are casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. Is it for that reason? And the issue is that you're supposed to be able to tell it. You're supposed to be able to distinguish the difference intelligently. You know the difference. You can tell the difference between tribulations of the gospel, tribulations in general, circumstances of life, bad luck or whatever you want to call it, and specific tribulations that come directly from the policy of evil. The question you need to ask yourself is, can you do that? Well, that's what we're going to try and answer. It's not good enough to just come along and talk about a policy of evil in a very vague, nebulous way, with like the characteristics of it are undefinable and indescribable. No, they are definable and describable. And to ascribe to that policy of evil the simple idea of, well, if something bad happens to you, it's from Satan. If something good happens to you, then it's from God. That's not good enough to just recognize the satanic policy of evil is a policy in general that seeks to oppose and resist you. Not going to cut it. And it's no longer going to be good enough just to recognize that Satan has a policy of evil against you as a saint that will generally resist you by attacking the message, attacking the messenger, and attacking or discouraging and the messenger. So you have to ask yourself, is the policy of evil a random thing? And if it really is a policy, then by definition, it's not. It's organized. It's established. It's a system that administers Satan's plan of evil. It has structure to it, a lot like a government has design to it. And it's got to be more than merely the natural, if you will, way in which the lost, the unbeliever, the atheist, the agnostic, whatever, reacts to Christianity or reacts to believers who express their love for God, who witness to the lost in this world. But what does all that, you know, you come along and you say, well, this person really gave me a lot of trouble because I was a Christian and, you know, I didn't swear enough or I didn't drink enough or I didn't smoke enough or I didn't do something enough, so they're giving me all kinds of grief and trouble for that. What has that got to do with me being separated from the love of Christ? So that's the thing that's going to be a real guide for you. Is this just trouble that I'm getting grief because of my being a Christian? Or is this really coming after something that is designed to begin to form a wedge in my inner man to begin to separate me from the love of my life, which is my sonship life? And what I want you to do is honestly ask yourself, do you know the difference? Can you tell the difference? Hopefully we'll be able to give you some things from God's Word that'll give you the necessary amount of intelligence for this first round that you're going to go through with the adversary and come out of it as more than conquerors. Now, I'm saying, again, don't misunderstand me, that this natural or built-in opposition that is part and parcel of the general course of this world and those who stand against the Bible or stand against the God of the Bible isn't included in the overall understanding of the policy of evil. I think it is. In fact, I'm persuaded it is. But what I'm after is specifically the battles that we get engaged in and understanding what our armor of light is doing, that it's just not randomly protecting us from random acts of trouble, but some particular tribulation that's designed to separate you from the love of Christ. And it's a really important issue, folks. It really is. Especially for a properly educated son or daughter, because there's a lot at stake. If this is a battle, if this is a battle of the light of the truth of God's Word versus the darkness of the untruth, the errors and the half-truths and untruth of the adversary, put that in another way. What is it a battle between? I've said it many, many times here. What is the principal thing? Wisdom. What is this a battle over? Wisdom. Competing wisdom. When Satan was lifted up in his pride because he was perfect in wisdom. Now, that's one of the reasons also why the most fundamental thing that you're taught by your father is first and foremost is wisdom, to be able to make wise sonship decisions. If this, and it is, a battle of competing wisdom, and God's wisdom is the... What would you equate with God's wisdom tangibly? Where do you find God's wisdom? What? That's right. Right here. You know, God's wisdom isn't something that we hope to get by putting the Bible under our pillow in osmosis. It'll just kind of seep into our heads. Or God isn't speaking audibly to anybody today. And by the way, there are some people who use this book and stand behind pulpits. And you're going to need to be able to distinguish that as well. You know, you've got some people there that are pretty outright messengers of Satan. We'll talk about that in a moment. In fact, what I'm after is that if this is competing wisdom, and God's wisdom is the same as his written word, and if God has designed our sonship curriculum to be the powerful means by which we become more than conquerors, that's how you're going to do it, by the effectual working of that word in your inner man. That's how you're going to beat this adversary. That's how you're going to, that's the thing that provides the armor, the discretion, the understanding. Where does that all come from? The living words of the living God living in me. And if God has designed that curriculum, and he has, to be the means for us to become more than conquerors on a grace basis, by grace through faith, then that means that we're supposed to have an awareness of exactly what part of the curriculum that the adversary is going after. If we encounter the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, what then is it that he's going after? Something in that word, something for me to doubt it, something for me to begin to question it. Yea, hath God said. We need to be aware of that, and an awareness of what part of God's word we're going to operate upon to overcome that and be more than conquerors, and how that works to make us more than conquerors. Isn't that right? That's what we're going to do, right? We're not going to actually go out there and put on Hulk hands and go after Satan. This is all inner man stuff. So if that's how this battle is going to be waged and fought, there is a particular, listen, there's a particular glory in that. We haven't even got to that yet. But there's a glory in our becoming more than conquerors. And that glory redounds unto the glory of God. And without some real intelligent understanding of when and how the excellency of the power of God's word in our sonship curriculum is utilized to overcome the attempts to separate us from the love of Christ, it won't be appreciated at all. How will you know, without intelligently knowing that adversary and what's come and how it works and what portion of God's word it's going after and what portion of God's word has overcome it, you'll have no idea. You'll be oblivious to how it was supposed to work out to the glory of God. Everybody prays, well, I hope it works out to your glory, Father. Well, it's like, you know, just shoot an arrow in the wind, because, you know, it's kind of like the guy that said, well, you know, the way I understand giving is I just take all my money and put it in a tray and throw it in the air, and anything God catches is his, and whatever comes back down is mine. That's, most people's prayer life is incredibly stupid. Asking God to do things God could never do if he even wanted to do them. Very unintelligent, and I don't mean smart, I mean just without knowing what God is doing and how all of this works. There's a lot at stake here. The glory for God that comes from that won't be put on display, that comes from you being more than a conqueror when you intelligently know what it is that you're doing. If you don't know intelligently what you're doing, how does that end up being a glorious thing to God? Well, we've seen to a degree that the opposition and resistance from the policy of evil is there, and it's real, and to begin to attempt to separate you from the love of Christ is going to be consistent with that and consist of the tribulation and the distress and so forth. And we've seen that the form or the means by which that trouble is going to occur in our lives is not going to come through some boogeyman and not through some supernatural demon creature, but through what? Men. Let's close today, and that's a must, but I want to show you something. Let's just look at a couple of passages here, and then we'll be done. We know from the exhortation in Proverbs 2, the first thing the son's going to encounter from the policy of evil or from the adversary is the evil man. And the evil man is going to have to do with certain things within the course of this world and causing trouble to the son and all of those kinds of things. Well, let's look at that. Come over to the book of Romans. Come over before you get done with Romans, Romans chapter 16. This character gets mentioned by name before you get out of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16. But I want you to see that the trouble that's going to come is not going to come from Satan personally. In other words, Satan isn't Satan is not going to come after you personally and, you know, show up on your bed and sit on your bed and, or come out of your closet or underneath your bed or whatever that goofy people say. Satan's probably will never, ever deal with you personally. I mean, one-on-one, like he did the Lord Jesus Christ. He has cohorts and emissaries that do all of this for him. And the most of the way in which this is going to occur is through men in this world. But we need to start thinking more about how these men work. Well, the first time you get introduced to some of these guys is just before the book of Romans ends. And Paul brings it up here. Let's look at it, verse 17. Chapter 16, verse 17. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words," good. He didn't say by bad words. "By good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, what I'm after in all of that right now, and because we're so long on time here today, if you pay attention, by the way, my understanding of bruising Satan under your feet shortly, my understanding was that was going to occur out here. I'm not so sure that's the case with this. We'll deal with that detail later on. But what I'm after is, notice he doesn't talk about Satan himself coming against. Then he talks about Satan himself being bruised, which is going to match up to something that had been going on all the way since Genesis 3. But what I'm after is there's some individual people mentioned here. There's some people, not demon-possessed, goofy boogeymen with horns and pitchforks, but there's some individual people, actual human beings, who, as he says, serve their own belly. What does that mean? Oh, you ever been hungry and want a steak and you serve your own belly, by golly? You put that steak in there. It's an expression of serving their own desires, their own agenda, their own satisfaction, their own objectives. But unknown to them, what are they doing? They're serving Satan in the process. He matches them up with the bruising of Satan down there in verse 20. The context keeps going on. There are identifiable people in this world who are going to be indirectly, we use that expression, serving Satan. Directly though, they're going to be serving their own belly. But in doing so, they're going to be serving Satan in the process. All I'm after is the reality that such a thing exists. And it's not goblins or supernatural creatures, it's people. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. See another category of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be done here in just a minute. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Again, you're in a book that deals with Christian suffering under the sufferings of Christ. And Paul is having to deal with these Corinthians with some other problems they're having. He said, "I would to God that you would bear with me in a little in my folly. And indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus..." Does that happen? You bet it happens. I mean, and I'm not going to get into trying, I don't think it'd be worth your while to try to figure all of this. I mean, Benny Hinn, for instance. Benny Hinn outright serves Satan. Outright. How do I know that? He got his inspiration And his, and he makes no bones about it. I'm not trying to tell you anything that he doesn't say. But he got all of his anointing and his inspiration from a witch, from necromancy. He went to the graves. I forget the one. One of them was Catherine Kuhlman. Some of you are so heathen that you've never heard of Catherine Kuhlman, which is good. That's a good thing. If you say, oh, I've never heard of her, good. But she was. But that's just plain, outright satanic. But I don't think it'd be worth it. It's not worth your while to try. It's, the point in all of this isn't to try to watch TV and listen to the radio and figure out who's who. But what I'm after here is, if someone cometh and preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, small case s, which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. And by the way, the chiefest apostles Paul's talking about there are not Peter, James, and John. The apostles he's talking about there, the very chiefest apostles, the ones that they consider chief. The biggest names in the local Christian bookstore. The false apostles. Come on down in the chapter and look at verse 15, or verse 12. He says, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, not evil, righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. All I'm after here is one thing. You see another category of men, of individuals, who now are not indirectly serving their own belly. These individuals are outright ministers, as he uses the word there in verse 15, of Satan, and who are transformed as ministers of righteousness. All I'm doing is, I'm not talking about any detail, I'm just saying, look, here's some men we're going to run up against. They serve their own belly. Here's some others we're going to run up against. They're ministers of Satan. And then you have over in Ephesians 2:2, you have just the flat out Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In Ephesians 2:2, Satan just flat out works in them, the children of disobedience. But they're children of those are human beings. Those are people. And all I'm doing in that, this little thing, and showing you there's at least three categories of individuals we've just identified. Your job, and I'm not talking about you're going to be put out at sea and you don't have any way of knowing. The Word will teach you, and we need to pay attention to the fact, you're going to be taught to know the difference, to distinguish the difference. And it's by men that these things are going to occur, and it's a must that we intelligently know what's going on if we're ever going to have the impact with the Word of God we're supposed to have. And so for the next couple of Bible classes, what I want to do is try and explore that. I think there's one particular passage we're going to look at that, at least for us, in the first phase, first round of what we go through, is going to be able to give us a detailed list and say, there's six particular things that comprise the evil man that's going to cause you trouble and distress. So from all the other trouble and stress and everything of your life, you're going to be able to see that. You'll know when it's there. You'll know when it's coming. You'll know what it's going after. You'll know the Word of God that overcomes it and brings you to the point of being more than a conqueror, not allowing the separation to take place. And you have successfully dealt with the adversary in that first round, and you're ready to move on to round two. So that's what we're going to deal with. Anyway, I think I got my voice back. All right. Any questions or comments before we close? Or do you just want to get out of here? I mean, don't you find that frustrating? I do. I find it frustrating when somebody comes up and, you know, Satan just put the screws to him. He was jabbing him with his pitchfork. Well, sometimes Satan gets blamed for things that he has no right to be blamed for at all. And most of the time, he gets away with things that he's doing that people look at and say, well, that's a good thing. No. We've got to understand this character and what he's doing, at least to the degree that we can intelligently take him on where we are. All right, we're going to begin dealing with that next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word together today, of fellowshipping together and laying out these issues. We certainly are grateful that your word is not silent upon them, but has given us great understanding of what is actually taking place. And we need to rally to it and pay attention to it and get its effectual working in our inner man so that we can be ready for it. And Father, we're just grateful to be your sons and daughters this day. And as we bow here this morning, if there's anyone who isn't, who maybe have slipped in here outside the ark of safety, who just has not settled in their heart yet, whether they're saved or not, I want you to know very quickly and very briefly, Jesus Christ took your sins upon him at the cross. At Calvary's cross, he died for you. He was buried to blot out your sins, and he rose again to give you a new and eternal life. And you can have eternal life today. You can settle the greatest problem and issue and trouble you have in life today, and that is your eternal existence right now. You can tell God the Father in your own words that you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again, and that you have therefore eternal life at that very moment. And if you believe, as Paul said, that if you would believe, then you shall be saved. And it's believing in that gospel that will save you. And so you have that opportunity this morning. I hope you take it, and that this day you can settle that matter once and for all. Well, Father, we are again grateful for all who have come here today and for their fellowship and their love and their continued support of this ministry. And just pray, Father, that your understanding and appreciation and wisdom will be theirs, that mine will be out of the way, but your words will continue to live and abide in them and provide them the clarity of understanding that they need to have. And we thank you, Father, for all of these matters of your grace and your wisdom. And we just pray that we continue to be conformed into the image of your Son thereby. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.